Well, welcome. I don't get an introduction tonight because I guess, yeah, I'm everybody knows me, and so, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, and so so here I am, and I'm glad to see all of you tonight. Thank you for coming. I'm glad you're here. I know that the weather changed rather drastically, and so that's kind of playing havoc with a lot of people's sinuses and things of that nature, but I'm glad that you're here. And so so this week, tonight, my task is to talk about the catechism. And I got assigned questions 4 to 6, 4, 5, and 6. However, I'm splitting them up because the third of those questions is dealing with the Trinity. And I wanted to sort of talk about that one a little more in depth. And so I'll talk about 4 and 5 tonight, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with question number 6. I was discussing this with a brother on Sunday, the fact that I've been a believer for, well, most of my life now, because I came to Christ in my early 20s. And so I really don't remember what it was like not having God in my life. Okay. Not knowing God to a certain extent. And I say a certain extent because if you're like me, when I became a Christian in my early 20s, I was a Christian, I knew God, but I didn't really know God, you know what I mean? It was more like, church and Bible study, things of that nature. That was part of who I was, that was part of my life. But that real deep knowledge of who God is, and of what he means to me, I would even dare say that didn't happen until probably just a handful of years ago when I really started understanding things a little better. And I think I would say that's when God decided he was going to reveal things more to me. It certainly wasn't because all of a sudden I woke up one day and said, I think I want to know more about God today. Right? It was simply because God had decided, all right, now's the time for you to know more for his own purposes, not for mine, because he has purposes in all of our lives, and he is bringing them about in his own time. And so question number 4 of the catechism is, what is God? And it's worded like that because it's not worded who is God, but what is God, because it discusses his attributes, or as Tim put it recently, his perfections, right? Because God is perfect in his entire being, and so he doesn't really have attributes, you know, the word meaning that you attribute something to God. He already has it all in perfect harmony. So that's why the question is worded the way it is. For those of you who were here last week, you remember that Tim gave me a book. And just so you know, just so you don't accuse me of being the teacher's pet, I paid for the book, all right? So bear that in mind.
Wait, we both paid for it?
Yes, it was double payment. So go talk to David after after the service. So I bought a book. And this book is by J.I. Packard, Knowing God. And guess what? Right away, I found something profound in it that really goes with what we're going to discuss tonight. And this is what he said. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God and sentence yourself to stumble through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what that surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. And so that goes to what I mentioned at the outset, the fact that for those of us who are believers, it's hard for us to conceive of going through life without knowing God, without having God there in our lives. I certainly cannot, and I don't think that you can either. I hope not. Certainly. So let's get into the questions themselves. So what is God? there are several answers to that question, and there were quite a few scriptures that are given as answer to that question. And so rather than mentioning them all just in passing, I decided I wanted to pick a few and talk about them a little more in depth. So first answer is God is spirit. And of course, John 4:24 is perhaps the quintessential scripture that talks about God being a spirit. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You remember, this is in the context of Jesus talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And so they're discussing, she says, in this mountain is where our fathers worshipped. You say that it's in Jerusalem. And then Jesus goes on to explain the time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will the true worshipers of the Father worship him. And he explains why that is. He says, because God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the connection there is simply the fact that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are to worship him with our understanding, certainly, with our bodies, our physical bodies. But we have to worship him in the spirit, letting the spirit be our guide. And we have to do so in truth. Because if we don't worship God the way that he has prescribed for us to worship him, then our worship is vain. You know, all those folks that talk about how they know God, but they do not worship or serve him according to his revelation in the scriptures, are not worshiping him the way that he demands to be worshiped. So that is the first answer to the question, what is God? Secondly, God is infinite. He is wisdom and he is power. And I chose Psalm 147, verse 5, as one of the scriptures there. Great is our Lord and great is his power. His understanding is infinite. So some folks talk about God being in a process. He is learning like the rest of us. The only difference between God and us is that he's really good at sort of predicting things, probably because he's been around so long. But here the scripture talks about God's understanding being infinite. Infinite means what? No beginning, no end, correct? And obviously our finite minds cannot comprehend what infinite means. I mean, we can sort of think of going forward, never ending, a little bit, right? But when we look back and say no beginning, we have a lot of difficulty understanding how something can have no beginning. And so God has no beginning, neither does his understanding, his wisdom, and his power. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. So he is infinite in his being. Romans 11:33 and 36, I think, are some of the most sublime words that have been spoken by anyone. And that is where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So everything comes from God, is of God, belongs to God, right? So anyone who tells you that man is over here sort of doing his own thing hasn't read the scripture, because the scripture clearly specifies that everything is of God. Past, present, future, infinity belongs to him and to him alone. Number three, God is eternal and unchangeable. Some months back, Tim spoke about the perfections of God, and he spoke about the immutability of God. And that is the fact that God does not change, that he was not a certain way in the times past, and now he's different, and then later on he's going to be different. He doesn't change. If he may have a different way of dealing with his creation, that doesn't mean that he and his being changes. Psalm 90:2 says, "Before you brought the mountains forth, or ever you created the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so here we have again the idea of from eternity past, right? And even that terminology is sort of like a bit of an oxymoron because we're talking about eternity past, right? But we have to have a point of reference, and for us that's in the past. And eternity to eternity future, God is God and He will be the same. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 8, it talks about Christ being the same way. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, again, an immutable Christ and an immutable God. They have to be God, right? Because God is the only one who doesn't change. The angels change. The angels don't know certain things. Humans obviously change. Creation changes. But God does not. God is the only one that's immutable and unchangeable in all that exists. Number four, God is holiness. Revelation 4 and 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come. Again, something that we have a little difficulty contemplating. I had a conversation with a coworker not too long ago, and we were talking about, I said, well, think of yourself standing in judgment before God. And so, you know, God's going to judge you. What do you think is going to happen? How would you feel? He said, well, I think I'll be okay, right? I think I'll be okay. And I said, you know why that is? Because you don't understand the concept of a holy God. We have the understanding, the concept of our buddy next door, right? Or our friend, or this person, the other person. And so when we compare ourselves to them, we come out looking pretty good for the most part. Because most of the time we pick somebody that's not so good. And that way we can look good, right? But when we think about a completely holy, unblemished, unstained God, now things change. And now we remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the vision of the exalted God. The cherubim are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And what is the reaction of Isaiah? Dismay. Right? You can almost envision him. His body parts are starting falling off. And it's like, you know, he just implodes. Because his mind cannot comprehend being in the presence of a completely holy being. And so that's how we should approach God. The fact that God is a completely holy being. He is not our friend. He's not our, well, he's our friend. But he's not our buddy. Mm-hmm. Right? He's not our guy that we go out with and we have fun with and whatever. He is high and he is exalted. And he is infinitely beyond his creation. Now, again, a concept that's impossible for us to understand. Infinitely above us. But he is. Number five. God is justice. So God is not only love, God is also justice. And in Genesis 18 and 22, remember the exchange between Abraham and God. When God says he's going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to see what's going on there. Eventually he destroys the cities. And Abraham is sort of bartering with him and saying, what if there's 50 just? What if there's 40, 30, 20, 10? And God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy it because of 50 or the 40 or the 30 or the 20 or the 10. And in verse 22 of chapter 18, Abraham says, far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And so Abraham understood the fact that not only is God judge, but he will judge rightly. So many people think, well, God wouldn't be just if he sends me to hell because I'm a good person. But God will be more than just. He will give us justice or he will give us mercy. But nobody is going to be slighted in the day of judgment. Either one or the other, both will be perfectly meted out. And they will be meted out based on his and his desire and counsel alone, not ours. Number six, God is goodness. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. So God is good. He is constantly giving us things. He gives to the evil and to the just alike. Remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about how the Father in heaven gives to the evil and to the good. He gives them sunshine. He gives them rain. He gives them everything that they need. God is our sustainer. There are three primary things that God is: our creator, our sustainer, and our judge. He is the sustainer of all His creation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about God being the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And a lot of people say, well, that means that Christ died for everybody. That's not talking about that. That's talking about the fact that God is a sustainer and a provider of all good things to everyone, not just to those that are saved, but especially to those that are saved. And so without God being our sustainer, without God being our provider, then the world would just spin off into space. We talk about centrifugal forces, well, something like that. That's a hard word to pronounce. And how they retain everything in harmony. But God is the one that does that. He is the force behind all of that. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. Without Him, nothing would exist. God is truth. John 14 and 6, what did Jesus say? You remember that exchange with the apostles just before Christ goes to the cross. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ declares Himself to be the truth, just like God. And just like God the Father, Christ is completely true. There is no lie in Him. There is no injustice. There is nothing that is wrong or false in Christ. Nothing that is wrong or false in the Father. Nothing that is wrong or false in the Spirit. They're completely true. Everything they say, everything they do, is because they are true. And so they cannot but do truth. Paul talks about God in Titus 1 and 2, how He promised eternal life before the world began. And how does he say, what does he use as a sort of like the explanation as to why we can trust that? Right? He says, God who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so we can take it to the bank, like they say, that God will give eternal life to those He has promised to give it to, because He cannot lie. God is truth. Obviously, God is love. Right? 1 John 4, 7 and 8. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love comes from God. If it's not for God, we wouldn't know what love is. We love because He first loved us. That's how we understand love. Obviously, our love is imperfect. We don't have a perfect love like He does, but His love is perfect. And everything He does is motivated by love. Now, God also exercises wrath. Don't forget that. Right? Because a lot of people want to set His love and His wrath at variance against each other. God is perfectly everything. He is perfectly vengeful. He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly merciful. He is perfectly wrathful. None of those things are less perfect than any other. Because if that were the case, then God wouldn't be perfect. And God is perfect. So that is question number 4 about what is God. Question number 5. Are there more gods than one? You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's talking about meat offered to idols. And he says, you know, an idol is nothing. He goes on to say the meat that it's offered to idols is offered to demons, because idols are nothing. There's only one God, and that is the God that he preached. He talked to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, and says, the God that you ignorantly worship, He's the one that's going, I'm going to preach to you. The only one that's the true God. The Nicene Creed says the following: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. Now, again, I'll talk about more about the Trinity next week, but the idea is there's only one God, right? And that has been monotheism has been a cornerstone of Christianity since its inception. And if anyone talks about more than one God, then they're not true Christians. Now, obviously, a lot of people have trouble with the Trinity. not Christians, not those who have the Spirit, because they understand the fact that the Father is the one who originated the plan of salvation. Christ is the one that fulfilled it, and the Spirit is the one that applies it. And because we have the Spirit, we understand that. Our human minds, even though they're human, but the Spirit communicates that to us. But people outside of the church, outside of the body, have trouble with that concept. How can three be one? Well, we'll talk about that next week. But for now, the answer to the question is, there is but one living and true God. Remember the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And goes on to talk about how we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our being. Sublime words, to be sure. We are monotheists. We know there's but one God. And from the beginning, that has been the case. There is only one. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord God, Israel's King and Redeemer. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 40:48 has been termed by some the trial of the false gods. And it's the trial of the false gods because in it, God not only challenges the false gods and the idols that the Israelites are worshiping, but he also mocks them and says, do something so that we'll know that you can hear and you can do. Obviously, they're not going to be able to do anything. And so God stands supreme as the only true God. It reminds me of in Deuteronomy when, or in Exodus, when the Israelites are going to begin some of the conquest. And so they're going to battle some of their enemies. And Moses tells them about the gods of the people who live there. And then he talks about the true God. He says, our God is the God. He is the true God. Our enemies are not so. They are by themselves. See, they may have all these gods of stone and wood, but they're alone and don't even know it, because we worship the true God, and so do we today. Jeremiah 10:10 says the following, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting King. He is the true God, not a true God, but the true God, the only one that exists. There may be times when we wonder, where is God? Why don't I feel him? Is he the God that appeared to Abraham, that led Moses and the Israelites? Can I have a relationship with him just like they did? The answer is yes. Why? Because God doesn't change. And if we don't feel his presence, it's because we don't feel his presence, not because he is not there. He is there just the same. He is guiding us just the same. And even more so, because now we have the Spirit living, abiding with us forever, whereas the saints of the Old Testament had to depend on a Spirit that was not living and abiding inside of them. Now we have the Spirit living and abiding within us. And that's something that should give us great comfort and the knowledge that the Spirit lives within us. So there's questions 4 and 5. And again, next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with question number 6. I hope this is a benefit to you. Remember the God we serve. Remember that no matter what happens, God is always in control. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is obvious: nobody. Thanks.